If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about the qualifications for an elder or overseer of the church. The Greek word episkopos, which literally means one who looks over or sees, oversees. And the various translations in the New Testament of episkopos are elder, pastor, bishop. And we learned last Sunday that Paul appointed elders in every church, plural. He didn't just appoint a singular elder. He appointed several elders in each church. And their job was to shepherd the flock among them and to take care of the flock both spiritually and morally, meaning doctrinal teaching as well as moral oversight, encouraging and prodding and rebuking and correcting and comforting those who need to be held accountable for their moral beliefs and behavior as well as their doctrinal beliefs and behavior. And so we looked at the first verse last Sunday. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, Paul is saying, you can take this to the bank. This is a reliable axiom that everyone is familiar with. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. And we emphasize the fact that our goal is not to aspire to a position of prestige or influence, but to aspire to the work that is involved in that office. That a person who is worthy of the title will not seek the title, but seek the work. And that you never appoint someone to the office of elder or deacon unless that person is already engaged in that kind of activity and behavior within the church. We don't put people in office because they're good at certain other things. We put them in office because they're good at what we're expecting them to do. And so they need to already have some form of track record of doing what elders do or doing what deacons do. Elders teach and guide and disciple and mentor and correct and encourage and comfort doctrinally and morally. And deacons serve so that the elders and pastors can be free to give themselves to those spiritual responsibilities. And you see this in the book of Acts chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 6. There arose a dispute in the early church as to the daily distribution of bread. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, it wasn't because serving tables was beneath the apostles and the elders. It was because serving tables would distract them from their main responsibility, which is the word of God and prayer and discipling and mentoring and pastoring and teaching and encouraging, etc. So what did they do to solve that problem? Therefore, verse 3, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task of waiting on the tables of the Hellenistic Jewish widows. But we, that is the apostles and the elders of the church, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In other words, the apostles and the elders were able to give themselves back to the devotion of the word of God, and as a result, the word spread and people were converted. So deacons serve in the areas that are practical needs within the body so that elders and pastors and overseers can be busy about the spiritual responsibilities. And that doesn't mean that those responsibilities can't be shared at times. There may be times when a deacon will mentor and play the role of a pastor, elder, shepherd. Many times that happens within the local body of Christ, but that's not their office. And many times the pastor or elder or shepherd will wait on tables and do some of the menial tasks that are physical and non-spiritual, but that's not their main calling. That isn't their main office. And so when you get ready to appoint someone to one of these offices, you want to be sure they're already doing what the office requires. You don't appoint somebody to the office of elder who isn't already mentoring and guiding and shepherding. You don't appoint someone to the office of deacon who isn't already serving and waiting on people in a practical way. While there certainly is always on-the-job training for any office, you don't want someone who hasn't done any of the work to which you're calling them. So any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now let's look at the qualifications. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Above reproach. Wow. Of course, when you read that, you think, well, then no one's qualified. Because no one is above reproach except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only person who never sinned. The only human who never sinned. And lived a perfect life. But yet, Paul obviously is not talking about someone who has a perfect track record. That would be impossible. If that were the case, no one would qualify for the office, let alone Timothy or Paul. And yet both Timothy and Paul were overseers, elders. So what does above reproach mean? Well, do you remember several of our presidents were known as Teflon presidents? Do you remember that? But when we talk about Teflon presidents, we're not talking about a character quality in a positive way. We're talking about the fact that in spite of their guilt, nothing ever sticks. Well, this word is very similar to that, but it's not in spite of their guilt. It's because they're not guilty. No charge sticks to this person because this person is not guilty of those charges. Charges may be leveled at this person, but they never pan out. They never check out to be true. This is the person above reproach. In fact, not only do the charges never pan out, it's hard to charge them with anything because of the conduct and the way they live. They live above reproach and with integrity. Now, some commentators have commented this way. He must not be marked by any infamy that would lessen his authority. There will be no one found among men that is free from every vice. But it is one thing to be blemished with ordinary vices, which do not hurt the reputation. Because they are found in men of highest excellence, that is, ordinary vices are found in men of excellent, of highest excellence. And another thing, to have a disgraceful name or to be stained with any baseness. Now, why is it important to be above reproach? He goes on to say, in order, therefore, that a bishop may not be without authority. You say, what does that mean? You don't appoint someone who has a bad reputation into the office of a place where he's going to have authority, because if he doesn't have a good reputation, he won't have authority. So what do you mean he won't have authority? I know lots of people with bad reputations that have authority. Well, so do I, but they don't have the real authority that God's talking about. Listen to me. The most authority anybody can ever have does not come from financial means or from intellectual means or from physical strength. The greatest authority anyone can ever wield comes from integrity. Now, I don't care what position of leadership you hold, whether you're a president or a mayor or a city councilman or a sheriff's officer or a judge or a pastor, or a parent, or a CEO of a corporation. It doesn't matter what position of authority you hold. You don't have the greatest authority that you could have if you don't have integrity. Integrity will give you more authority than any other characteristic you may have. You have known people with integrity. And those people with integrity have authority in your life, not because of their office, but because of their character. You will listen to someone who has integrity, where even though they hold no office whatsoever, but you will not listen for 5 minutes to someone who holds an office with no integrity. Well, that's the way it used to be. I'm not sure we're still that careful these days. Are we? See, he says, it's important to be above reproach so that a bishop may not be without authority. He enjoins that there shall be made a selection of one who has a good and honorable reputation and not chargeable with any remarkable vice. That's what it means to be above reproach. Some of your translations say blameless. Another commentator said, the word here used does not mean that as a necessary qualification for office, a bishop should be perfect, but that he should be a man against whom no charge of immorality or of holding false doctrine is alleged. His conduct should be irreprehensible and irreproachable. Undoubtedly, it means that if any charge could be brought against him, implying moral obliquity, he is not fit for the office. In other words, if any of these charges of heresy or immorality actually stick to him, he's not fit for the office. He should be a man of irreproachable character. He must stand for truth, honesty, charity, and general uprightness. That was Matthew Henry. Another commentator says, now that qualification being above reproach would seem to default any aspiring person. In fact, we've had people in our church nominated for the office of elder. The name has been given to our elder board, and we've gone to the person and said, your name was nominated for the office of elder. And you know what most people say when you say that? You know what most people say when you say that? You've been nominated for elder. What do they say? You're kidding. No, that's not. Well, sometimes they say that. I'm not qualified. Because if you have the least amount of humility in you, you're going to assume that you don't measure up to these qualifications. And that's a good thing. It sort of concerns me when we bring a name before a person for the elder, office of elder, and they go, hey, you know, cha-ching, you know. I sort of go, okay, let's see. Now, there should be some reticence. There should be some reservation to being nominated for this office. It should sober you up. It should make you think, whoa, I'm not sure I'm qualified. Now, humility doesn't mean that you will conclude that you aren't qualified. You may do some introspection and self-examination and an inventory on yourself. And after careful prayer and consideration, with objectivity, you may say, you know what? I know that there are others more qualified, but I think the Lord is giving me a sense of certainty that I am qualified with reservations. See, otherwise, no one would ever ascribe unless they were just conceited, or they would refuse even if they were offered the position. So what I'm saying to you, men, is this. Some of you out there are qualified. I don't know who you are. I know some of you. I know some of you are qualified right now. But should you be nominated for this office at any point in the history of this church, you need not necessarily assume in your humility that you're not qualified. And one of the things that will help you understand whether or not you're qualified is if you're getting anyone within the church that is confident that you are. In other words, if you are qualified, there will be your peers who will corroborate and affirm that in fact you are qualified. And that's why it's important for all of you to understand what the qualifications are, so that when a person is nominated for the office of elder, you can vote with your conscience and with your mouth by going to that person and saying, you know, I love you with all my heart, but I think there's some things in your life that are not proper. At this time, I don't think you're qualified. Now, if that happened more often in churches, we'd have a lot better churches. But what happens is we go, well, who am I to say they're not qualified, I'm not qualified? Yeah, but you're not running for the office. You're not aspiring to the office. You see, it's not that you have to be as good as the other person to say they're not qualified. Look, I can watch a guy throw a football and tell you whether or not he's got talent to play for in the NFL. And I don't have the talent to play in the NFL. But I can it's called Monday morning quarterbacking. And all of you are really good at it. Right? But I can tell when someone doesn't have the qualifications, can't you? And it's incumbent upon all of us to be a part of that process, because we get the leaders. What are you going to say now? We get the leaders we deserve. If you are lazy and unthoughtful and you're not vigilant, you end up getting the leadership that comes from being lazy and disregarding your duty as a Christian or as a citizen or what have you. So he says, the other commentator says, that would seem to default any aspiring person. The term above reproach, however, has to do with irreproachable, observable conduct. Here it seems to be intended as the general covering term for the following list of 11 virtues or qualities that should characterize an overseer. In other words, Gordon Fee is saying that the word above reproach is sort of a catch-all phrase from which all these other words are going to define that word. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, here he goes, and he's going to start listing them. He says he must be a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the house of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Pretty high standards, especially that last one. You mean I don't only have to qualify for the position in regard to those within the church? That's right. You also have to qualify for the position according to those who are unbelievers. Now, unbelievers, of course, are not qualified to judge doctrinal matters, but unbelievers are qualified to judge moral matters. An unbeliever can tell whether you have integrity or not. And I've been a Christian for 39 years. Wow, I used to say 36 years, and I haven't said that in 3 years, so this just flies by, doesn't it? 39 years, and in 39 years, I have seen people aspire to the office of elder or deacon, and some of them not have a good reputation with those outside the church. And I have seen, thank God, the current elder board and in past deacon boards say to those men, you're not qualified. Well, why am I not qualified? Because you have a reputation that precedes you and it's not good. You have unethical business practices. You have unethical other kinds of issues in your life that don't square with the kind of character and integrity that ought to be known for someone leading a church. You're not qualified. Mark this down. If someone seeks the office of elder, not literally, just mark it in your mind. You don't have to write it down. If someone seeking the office of elder or deacon gets angry because they are disqualified, guess what you just discovered? They weren't qualified. Did you hear it? Let me say it again. Someone seeking the office of a spiritual leader who gets angry when they're refused the office was not qualified. Because you know why? If someone is really qualified for that office and they have what it takes, God will find them a place to serve. God will guarantee that they'll have a place to serve. Be wary of someone who gropes after that office and is not willing to hear the word no. They're not trusting God for what God has called them to do, if in fact God has called them to do that. And let me tell you, if God has called a man to that office, he will provide them a place to exercise the gifts that God has called him to perform. So there's never a need for panic. I nominated so-and-so and you turned him down. So, what are you uptight about? I was nominated and you said I wasn't qualified. And what else would you like to say to indict yourself and to justify the decision that we just made? So he must be above reproach, and these 11 characteristics define what that means. The second characteristic is, in fact, it may just be the first that defines above reproach, is the husband of one wife. Now, we know what that means on the surface, right? Obviously, he can't have two wives. Yeah? Is that what one means, not two? Because I think that's what that means. Last time I checked, it means you can't have two wives or more than one. So this is against polygamy, to be sure, but it's not just about polygamy. Now, as an aside, I want you to understand the ramifications of Proposition 8, although I'm not here to preach on Proposition 8. If Proposition 8 fails in the courts, guess who's going to be lined up next for their right to marry? Polygamists. And there is no principled ground upon which you can refuse the polygamist if you allow the other. And it won't end with polygamy. It'll be pedophiles and NAMBLA, North American Man-Boy Lovers Association. There's such a group. And then you will not be able to prevent, upon the same grounds that we allow gay marriage, you will not be able to prevent a man marrying his horse. I'm serious. Now, you think I'm being funny. I'm not being funny. There is no principled reason, and if you assign some arbitrary reason why you should not allow two men to marry two women, or two women to marry two women, or four women to marry four women, or five men to marry five men, or a pedophile to marry the victim, or a swinging group to marry each other, if you assign some reason why you to allow one and not the other, I'll guarantee you that that reason will be arbitrary. And those groups will be able to find the arbitrary nature of that decision and exploit it in our courts. And they will. Just mark it down. It's coming. Just remember what I told you. Now, having said that, I'm not here to preach on Prop 8. I'm here to talk about what does it mean to be a one-woman man. Well, obviously, it excludes polygamy, but it does more than that. When I was a young boy, I used to read this as a prohibition against allowing divorced men into the office of pastor, elder, or overseer. I don't believe that's Paul's issue. The Greek is better phrased, one woman man. One woman man, which speaks to the issue of character, not to the issue of what's on their resume. Any one of us may have had something occur in our past for which we were not responsible. All of us know people who've been divorced that were very loyal to the marriage, but the other partner was not. We all know people who have had a divorce that are completely qualified to hold the office because the reason for their divorce was not their doing, but their spouse's. So I don't think Paul is getting at divorce. Now, let me be clear to say that if a person's been divorced, it requires examination and looking into the reasons for that. You don't just ignore divorce when someone's seeking the office of elder or bishop or pastor. You want to look into the reasons for divorce, what's gone on since the divorce, what kind of relationship they have with their ex, how they've conducted themselves ethically and morally since the divorce, etc., etc. But what I have come to understand and believe is that divorce doesn't automatically disqualify someone from this office. It may disqualify them, but it doesn't necessarily disqualify them. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, says, in this view, the overseer is required to live an exemplary married life. Marriage is assumed. Now, understand, Paul is not saying that an elder, pastor, overseer must be married when he says a husband of one wife, because neither Paul nor Timothy were married at the time of this writing, and they were both elders and overseers. But if they're married, they must be a one-woman kind of man. And so Fee goes on to say, faithful to his one wife in a culture in which marital infidelity was common and at times assumed. Now that just blows your mind, doesn't it? Because we live in a culture where marital infidelity is, I hope, not assumed. Do you remember watching those Jane Austen movies? Who else wrote books like Jane Austen? Help me. Huh? The Bronte sisters. You know, all those movies where the mother's trying to get the daughters married off. You know what was noticeable about many of the men in that era? They all had mistresses. Is that my reading of or is that your reading? Come on. Help me out here. I'm illiterate in some respects, okay? So, isn't that strange? That this man would have this devoted wife, and, you know, he was devoted to her at every level, but he had his playthings on the side. And culture just sort of said, yeah, that's just the way it is. Not me, I would say, nah-uh. You're not having that. If I were a woman, I would be telling that man to hit the road, Jack. Don't come back no more. Amen? Come on, ladies. Now, of course, in that culture, many of the ladies depended on these men for everything. And therefore, if they hit the road, Jack, they would be left high and dry, unfortunately. So maybe that's why they put up with these mistresses. But that is ungodly. That should never be. That should never be. It should never be countenanced. It should never be expected. It should never be assumed. In fact, the opposite should be assumed. And that's what Paul means by one woman, man. Gene Getz said this, in a culture where men frequently cohabitated with more than one woman, Paul needed it very clear that an elder in the church was to be a one-wife man, loyal to her and her alone, and loyal physically as well as emotionally. Remember what Jesus said. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's already guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. God looks at not only our external behavior, but what goes on in our heart. So a one-woman man is a man who you know by watching is devoted to his wife. And how do you know? Because he has no eye for other women. He's polite and he's courteous to other women, but he's never a flirt. He doesn't flirt. Now, how many of you men would like to have a pastor or overseers within your flock who flirt with your wives? Not. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Me neither. I don't want a congregation that flirts with my wife, let alone a pastor who flirts with my wife. See, we understand this at the visceral level. We understand, don't you flirt with my... Okay, then you need to be careful and vigilant that you never put anyone in office who would do that. Another commentator said, virtually all commentators agree that this phrase prohibits both polygamy and promiscuity, which are unthinkable for spiritual leaders in the church. Many Bible students say the words, a one-woman man, are saying that the affections of an elder must be centered exclusively on his wife. Amen? Another said, the pastor must have a reputation of being sexually pure. If he is married, he is devoted to his one wife, not scandalized by past mistresses, illegitimate children, or present adulteries. You have all known men who've never been divorced, but were philanderers. You know, they had a wandering eye, and it went further than just a wandering eye many times. They're not qualified for this office. He loves and desires only one woman and has been faithful to her. I love what Spurgeon said. I love Spurgeon's ditties. Spurgeon has ditties. Listen to one of Spurgeon's ditties. He must be a one-woman man. Don't hang your hat on two pegs at once. Mr. Flirt does this, and he will get into trouble before long. Amen? With his wife and with everyone else. And so should it be. One-woman man. What else does he say needs to be qualified? Temperate. Temperate is a qualification. What does temperate mean? Well, Lou and Nida say this, pertaining to behaving in a sober, restrained manner, may be idiomatically rendered as one who holds himself in. Someone who's temperate is restrained. They're not given to rash behavior or rash decisions. They are under control. They restrain themselves. They hold themselves in. They're one who always has a halter on themselves. Lou and Nida are Greek scholars who comment on these Greek words. Calvin said, it's one who conducts himself with decency and propriety. And Albert Barnes says, a minister should have a watchful care over his own conduct. He should be on his guard against sin in any form. So one who is temperate is constantly watching and being vigilant about the opportunities for sin, and he avoids those opportunities. You see, many times we waltz right up to an opportunity to sin, and then we hope that we won't. See? How many of you live your life on the edge where you say, okay, where's the line for sin? And you go like this. I'm not sinning. That is not temperate. Temperate says, I'm standing over here because it's dangerous over there. And if you stand over here, you're not going to get over there. That's temperate. It's also prudent. But some people go right up to the line and they live right up next to the line and then they try not to sin. Try not to sin. Let me tell you something, guys. It's a lot harder and there's a lot more effort to avoid sin when you're on the line than if you stand way back from it. So, he's on his guard against sin in any form. And he anticipates the possibilities and he avoids them. Now, I encourage people to exercise wisdom. In Christian circles, we have two categories, right? Sin and virtue. And so whatever is not sin is a virtue. Wrong. Do you know there's middle ground in between those two areas called wisdom? Where there are some behaviors that are not sinful but are certainly stupid. Right? And Doug alluded to it several Sundays ago. He just prayed with the men up here and he says, men, just don't do anything stupid. Now, you would expect us to say don't do anything sinful. That's a no-brainer for a Christian. Come on. But many times, because we only have two categories of thought in our Christian vocabulary and theology, sin and virtue, we think that we can snuggle right up against the line of sin without sinning and still be virtuous. Well, you may be virtuous, but you're stupid. Okay, you can quote me. And God calls us not to be just virtuous and avoid sin. He calls us to be wise. And if you exercise wisdom, you'll stay so far away from the line of vice that you don't have to work nearly as hard to remain true and virtuous. So what you need to think about is this. What do I do that isn't sinful but is really dumb? And stop doing it. Just stop doing it. It's not worth it. Why do you want to live on the edge? So if you find a person who is constantly pushing the edge of the envelope morally and doctrinally, you need to watch out appointing that person to the office of overseer. Because he will then take the authority you have vested in him, and he will take that authority to the edge every time. And then he says he must be prudent. Well, did I quote Gordon Fee? I don't need to quote Gordon Fee. Let's go to the next one. D, he must be prudent. Must be prudent. One commentator says, properly, a man of sound mind, one who follows sound reason and is not under control of his passions. The idea is that he should have his desires and passions well regulated. Perhaps the word prudent would come nearer to the meaning of the apostle than any single word we have, Albert Barnes. He's passionate, but he's not controlled by his passions. Listen, you're not worth your salt as a leader in the church if you're not passionate. You got to be passionate. Look at the world we live in. There's such a contrast between what God calls us to be and to believe from what the world has that if you're not passionate, you don't care. If you're going to be a leader in a church, you have to be passionate because of the contrast and the antithesis of what you're called to do and be set up against the world is so different that you're being aggravated and frustrated at every turn. But you're not controlled by your passions. You're just simply a passionate person. You're passionate because God is passionate. But you're controlled by the Spirit and not by those passions. Lewin Nida said, to have an understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly, to have judgment, and to be sensible and to use good sense. Webster in 1913 defined prudent like this, sagacious in adapting means to ends. Do you get that? Sagacious in adapting means to ends. Circumspect in action or in determining any line of conduct. Practically wise, judicious, careful, discreet, sensible, and opposed to the rash. Now let me unpack some of that. Just one word in particular. Practically wise. Now, what does that not mean? Well, it doesn't mean pragmatic. It's important to be practically wise, but it doesn't mean to be pragmatic. And let me help you understand what that is. Pragmatism is a philosophy. John Dewey, the founder of our modern educational system, was a pragmatist. William James, the great philosopher who wrote Religious Affections, was a pragmatist. Horace Mann was a pragmatist. Pragmatism says this, I don't care if it's right or wrong as long as it works. A pragmatist never asks the question, is it right? The pragmatist only asks, will it work? Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? I think I kind of like that. I'm a pragmatist. Well, because there are many things that work that aren't right. Let me illustrate. Lies work, don't they? Don't they? They work. Lies work. If they didn't work, we wouldn't use them. Right? Children, lies get you out of trouble. Lies keep you out of trouble. Lies keep you from getting disciplined. Adults, how about you? Lies help you get a raise. Lies help you from being fired. Lie, right? Lies work. So a pragmatist says, if you have to tell a lie to accomplish a good end, go for it. Because the ends justify the means. And God says, no, you must have good means to accomplish good ends. The ends never justify the means. I'm just as concerned about how you get there as that you get there. God is just as concerned about the method you employ as He is the destination you're desiring to attain. So when Webster says practically wise, he's not saying that you want an elder who is a pragmatist. You want an elder who says this, I have in my mind a good end, and I will not achieve it unless I can achieve it by good means. The ends never justify the means. Both the ends and the means must be under God's approval. And then the next to the last qualification we'll cover today is he must be respectable. Now that one seems obvious on the surface, right? This is a person that when you think of them, you respect them. Your first thought is, I respect that person. Now it may be because you don't know anything about them, right? But this is not assuming you know nothing. It is assuming you know almost everything about them and you still respect them. See, if you don't know anything about someone, it's probably not wise to give your vote or your consent to them being appointed. But if you do know someone well and you still respect them, then that's one mark in their favor for being assigned to this office. Leonidas said, well-arranged, seemly, modest, of a man living with decorum, a well-ordered life, said Thayer. Pertaining to being modest in the sense of moderate and well-ordered, becoming. A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, used these simple words to describe respectable. Seemly, decent conduct. Respectable. And then Adam Clark said, a clownish, rude, or boorish man should never have the rule of the Church of God. The sour, the sullen, and the boisterous should never be invested with a dignity which they would most infallibly disgrace. So you don't want clownish, rudish, boorish, sour, sullen, boisterous elders. And then the last qualification we'll cover today is hospitable. What does it mean to be hospitable? It literally, in the Greek, is philoxenos. Philoxenos. Philo means to love, and xenos is a stranger. Philoxenos, to love strangers. That's what it literally means. And what is the context? Well, one commentator said, the sixth qualification is hospitable. This word means literally loving strangers. Christians traveling in the first century avoided the public inns with their pagan atmosphere and food that had already been offered to idols. They would therefore seek out Christian homes in which to stop for the night. Let me paint the picture for you. In the first century, Christians many times were fugitives from the law. Not because they had done anything really wrong before God, but because Rome insisted that Christians call God, Caesar, God. You understand that? And Christians, being devoted to the only true God, would say, no, we will not call Caesar God. In fact, the Romans accused Christians of being atheists for that very reason, because they would not acknowledge the God of the Romans. Isn't that ironic? Christians were known as atheists. Because we would not say, Caesar is Lord. And many Christians were fugitives as a result of denying the lordship of Caesar, as it should be. They should be fugitives. Amen? Remember when I spoke to you about obeying all the authority figures, I was not saying there's absolute devotion to authority figures in any way, shape, or form. Peter was asked in Acts chapter 4 to preach no longer in the name of Jesus. And you know what Peter's reply was? We must obey God rather than men. When authority asks you to do something that causes you to disobey God, you must disobey that authority. Parent, mayor, governor, judge, police officer, president, congressman, senator, highway patrolman, doesn't matter. They ask you to do something that causes you to disobey God, you must obey God instead. And as a result, many Christians in the first century were fugitives, and they went from town to town seeking sanctuary and refuge. And many times it was the bishop or the elder or the overseer or the pastor who opened his home to those Christians. And of course, one of the things he would do when he opened his home was this, to investigate why they were fugitives. And guess what he would say? If you're a fugitive because you disobeyed a good law, you need to go back and take your punishment. If you're a fugitive because you disobeyed an immoral law, come on in, brother. In Nazi Germany, many Christians were fugitives for the very same reason, because they chose to side with the Jews rather than the extermination of the Jews and suffered greatly for it. Among them was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who paid for his insurrection against the government with his life. That's legitimate. It's called civil disobedience. Martin Luther King Jr. engaged in civil disobedience of a nonviolent sort and ushered in the civil rights movement. There is a place for civil disobedience within Christian faith, but it's rare, because most of the laws that we dislike are not immoral laws. They're just inconvenient ones, and we don't want to conform to them out of a desire to not be put off. That's not enough for civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is only reserved for those occasions when the law is requiring of you something that would cause you to disobey God. And so early church pastors would take in these fugitives, these legitimate fugitives, I should say. They would therefore seek out a Christian home in which to stop for the night. A valuable byproduct was that the believers from widely scattered areas would get to know each other, thus cementing lines of fellowship. So hospitality was an important Christian virtue in that day. Even in our modern hotel-motel age, it can have its place. And then another commentator said, the hospitality here spoken of is toward strangers, and this was very common among the ancients. For it would have been reckoned disgraceful for respectable persons, and especially those for who were well known, to lodge in taverns. In the present day, the state of matters is different, but this virtue is and always will be highly necessary in a bishop for many reasons. Besides, during the cruel persecution of the godly, many persons must have been constrained frequently to change their habitation, and therefore it was necessary that the houses of bishops should be a retreat for the exiles. In those times, hard necessity compelled the churches to afford mutual aid, so that they gave lodgings to one another. Now, if the bishops had not pointed out the path to others in this department of duty, in other words, if the pastors had not shown the congregation how they ought to conduct themselves, the greater part, following their example, would have neglected the exercise of humanity, and thus the poor fugitives would have been greatly discouraged. Hospitality. This isn't just inviting people over for fried chicken, although it would include that. Okay? You're on? I'm on? Okay, good. Yeah. Actually, we have potluck after church today, so I'm already taken. So, and I'm not a fugitive yet. I may be someday. Amen? Amen? Hopefully not. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this love and joy that we experience in you, this peace of mind and comfort and pleasure. Lord, you're the giver of all things that are good. Lord, teach us to appreciate you more, to delight in what delights you, to delight in who you are and all the blessings you give us, that many times go unrecognized. Teach us, Lord, to count our blessings and to name them one by one and be surprised at what the Lord has done. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us men of integrity and character above reproach to help lead this church and all your churches throughout the world. May you call men of integrity to that office so that the church will be healthy. The church will be sound in its doctrine and in its morality and its integrity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.